Well, as it's been announced, this last session is on the subject of perseverance, but I do want to qualify what I mean by the positive side of perseverance. It was about 10 years ago here at a fall Bible conference that I gave a session on the fact that believers do not have to persevere in the faith in order to make it to heaven one day. And that message was a very doctrinally oriented message, showing from the Word of God, verse after verse after verse, clearly explaining that the Bible teaches the eternal security of the believer and the perseverance of the Savior in keeping us saved, rather than our perseverance in our faith, which keeps us saved. And you know, as a decade or so has passed, and I've read the Word of God, I've long thought to myself, there is a biblical balance here too. All that I taught 10 years ago was true, I believe. But there's a practical side to this as well. That as you read the Word of God, it not only makes very clear that you don't have to endure in the faith to the end to stay saved, but the Word of God comes along with a beautiful balance and teaches why we should persevere in the faith, not to be eternally saved, but for other reasons that we're going to see tonight. And so the Word of God has this beautiful, perfect balance that on the one hand assures us it's not up to you and your faithfulness to hang in there to the end to stay saved, but on the other hand, God implores us and encourages us to do that very thing. I remember several years ago, about 20 years ago here at Duluth Bible Church, Pastor Jay Chappell of the North Stonington Bible Church, a very dear saint who's now with the Lord, I remember he was exhorting us. It was a Bible conference. He also spoke to us as Gibbs students at the time. But I remember him distinctly saying, when asked, what is it that you desire with the latter years of your life and ministry? And he said, you know what it is? And I'm going to exhort you young men who are thinking of the ministry. It is the desire to finish well. He wanted to finish well, and he exhorted us to do that as well. And you know, I was a relatively young man at the time and not involved in ministry for too many years. And I thought, well, that's nice. Yeah, I can see that in the Word of God. But as the 20 years have now elapsed, and they seem just like, you know, the blink of an eye. And the next 20, Lord willing, if Christ doesn't come back, will go by just that quickly as well. I see the importance of what Pastor Chappell emphasized, and certainly his own life bore that out as well. What a lasting testimony to a man who did finish well. I also have upstairs in my office a plaque that somebody had given me my very first year as a pastor in Milwaukee. It was given to me by a couple of members of the church there. And the plaque is a quote of James chapter 1 and verse 12. And the passage says, blessed is the man who endures temptation or testing, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That plaque was given to me as a young pastor to encourage me to stand firm. That's what it says above the top of that plaque, and to endure in the ministry. And ironically, the very people who gave me that plaque also gave me one of the greatest challenges, to put it nicely, of my pastoral time, and caused me to internalize that passage and turn to that truth over and over again, that the Lord will bless those who endure, and we will receive a crown of life if indeed we endure. Because there are times when we want to give up in ministry, don't we? I have heard other pastors say this besides Pastor Chappell. Warren Wiersbe has stated this in writing, Erwin Lutzer, and certainly at times I have felt that way. And all those of you who may be in pastoral ministry here today, I'm sure there has been a time where you can say that has been true of you as well. You have felt like throwing in the towel. So why don't you? Why don't you throw in the towel. Well, in ministry, especially dealing with people in the Word of God, there is pressure to compromise, pressure to quit, pressure to be discouraged and get defeated. But the Lord wants us, in a positive sense, to persevere in the faith in trusting Him. And one day, it will be worth it all. And so this is what we want to emphasize tonight with our last session. And to clarify exactly what I mean by the positive side of perseverance, let's take a moment and just review what is the negative side of perseverance, or not enduring in the faith, and what the Bible teaches about that. Let's ask the question to begin with, will every believer persevere in the faith? There are some who teach that if indeed you are truly a believer and you're saved, you will persevere in your faith to the very end. And yet the Bible teaches very clearly in passage after passage that there is only a single step of faith in Christ in order to receive the gift of eternal life. It does not require an ongoing walk of faith in which Christ will save you if you hold on to Christ. No, instead, what it takes is one step of faith in which you transfer your weight or your reliance upon another object, namely Jesus Christ and Him alone. It does not take a series of steps, one after the other, and a life of not just faith, but faithfulness to save us. No, indeed, it is simply a step of faith. And numerous passages teach this. We don't have time this evening to delve into this. This is a separate study all in itself. But take, for example, John chapter 3, that great evangelistic passage where John 3:16 is found. In the verses right before that, in John 3:14 and 15, Jesus Christ uses the illustration with Nicodemus of how in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 21, the brazen serpent was lifted up on a pole, and all who would look to that serpent on the pole would be healed in the nation of Israel. And Jesus Christ says to Nicodemus that I too, the Son of Man, will be lifted up, and whoever looks to me in faith will receive eternal life. There's life simply for a look of faith at the Savior, not an ongoing fixed gaze that cannot take your eyes off Christ or that lifted up serpent the rest of your life. As indeed the Israelites did not have to do that to stay healed. One look was all it took. And the same is true with eternal life. Then in John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And what does he say to her? He says that if you receive the water of eternal life, you will never thirst again the water that I can give to you. One drink would be all it would take in order to never thirst again. But if you had to remain faithful to the end, your thirst would never be satisfied. You would have to keep drinking and drinking and drinking and drinking and drinking, and boy, don't you ever put that cup down. You'd be soaked. And the same is true in John chapter 6, where Jesus says that He is the bread of life, and he who believes in me or partakes of me by faith, who eats this bread, will get eternal life. And will never hunger again. And again, if you had to keep eating Jesus Christ by faith, in terms of the analogy, there would never be a point in your life in which you could say, I never hunger now. You would be hungry continually. So all it takes is a point in time of faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is the promise of Acts 16:31. But that is not what the systems of theology teach that are devised by men, such as Arminianism and Calvinism. Both of these systems of theology ultimately require the perseverance of the saints in order to reach final salvation, namely heaven, whereas Scripture teaches that the believer's eternal security depends solely upon the perseverance of our Savior. It's a very different approach what the Bible teaches versus what men teach. Arminianism teaches that you can lose your salvation if you don't hold on to Christ. Calvinism teaches that you never really had salvation if you don't hold on to Christ. And of course, Calvinism is the teaching that advocates the phrase, or uses the phrase, the perseverance of the saints, the fifth point in the acrostic of the TULIP, that says you as a saint must persevere in order to have final salvation. Here are some quotes from famous Calvinists that teach this. This is by John Murray in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He says, "The doctrine of perseverance is the doctrine that believers persevere. It cannot be too strongly stressed that it is the perseverance of the saints. And that means that the saints, those united to Christ by the effectual call of the Father and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, will persevere unto the end." Note, he doesn't say should persevere. They will persevere. He goes on to say, if they persevere, they continue, or they endure, they continue. It is not at all that they will be saved irrespective of their perseverance or their continuance, but that they will assuredly persevere. Consequently, the security that is theirs is inseparable from their perseverance. Did you note that? You are only secure to the extent you persevere under Calvinism. Is this not what Jesus said? He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. John Piper, in his more recent book called Stand, A Call for the Endurance of the Saints, says this: "It's a mistake to think that perseverance in faith and love is not necessary for final salvation. A deadly mistake. Jesus said in Mark 13:13, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved," quote unquote. Now, you can see that this is a favorite passage that Calvinists like to use. And yet, it is taken completely out of context. We don't have time to look there this evening. But these passages in the Gospels where Jesus has stated this refer to physically enduring to the end of the tribulation, and you will be physically saved in that future exclusive 7-year time period to come, namely those who aren't raptured and who will be elect at that time. This has absolutely nothing to do in context with the individual person here now in this church age enduring to the end of their life in order to get eternal life and be saved from hell. But you can see the thinking that lies behind this belief system. It basically says this: Christ is the rock, and if you persevere and hold on to him, you will be saved. Now, the Calvinists will come along and say, oh, that's not true. We don't hold on to him as the rock. He undergirds us. He holds on to us. We just simply rest on him. And they say, this is more like it right here. I don't know about you, but I look at this picture and I think, whoa, I get dizzy. I'm queasy. You know, one slip up and this guy is a goner. That kind of security isn't hardly security at all either. No, the Bible teaches that Christ is the one who holds on to us, even if we fall and faint. He is the one who holds us up and keeps us. That's why I like what Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24 say, that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, and all believers do, at times, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. You can never fall out of the hand of Jesus Christ and God the Father, Christ promises in John chapter 10. And isn't it reassuring to know that you're in the hands of the Lord, of God the Father and Jesus Christ? He holds you, dear believer, and he's not going to let go of you. That is eternal security, and that is very different from the perseverance of the saints' doctrine. The Bible teaches the doctrine of eternal security, namely, that one who has been truly regenerated by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone shall never be in danger of his condemnation or loss of salvation, but he or she is kept eternally saved. How? By God's grace and power. We did nothing to earn or deserve our salvation in the first place. Therefore, how can we lose it due to a screw-up or demerit? We didn't deserve it to begin with. We didn't work to get it. How can we lose it due to work? And we don't keep it by our faithfulness. Once we're regenerated, God doesn't take away the eternal life that is ours and de-regenerate us, if that's really a word. You get the idea. So what does the Bible teach when it comes specifically to this idea of faith? Well, if you were to look at certain passages that just emphasize the word faith or believe, you would see the Bible clearly teaches that our faith does not endure to the end, and thus our salvation cannot be predicated upon it. Like in Luke 8, the parable of the four soils and the seed, there it says of the second seed or soil, that the seed of the Word of God fell upon this particular soil, and it was received, but only for a short time. It did not endure. But it does say that this, Jesus says, this particular soil represents a person who believed for a while, and the implication is that he was saved. The first soil did not believe, and thus he was not saved. Then Jesus comes along and says, the second soil believed, but only for a while, meaning he was saved, but his faith didn't endure. Likewise, the third soil that comes right after him, it receives the seed, but the fruit that grows up does not grow up to maturity, but is choked out by the cares and the riches and pleasures of this life, and brings no fruit to maturity. So those first three soils, only the very first soil was unsaved. The second and third soil were truly saved. They believed, but they did not bear fruit. Only the fourth soil bore fruit to maturity, some 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, etc. Likewise, the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that a believer can be chastened of God. We know that God doesn't send believers to hell if we persist in carnality, but he does discipline and chasten us so that he could redirect our will. But what happens to one who stubbornly refuses to heed the chastening of God, who persists in carnality and resists self-judgment? God may even call that believer home. This is the sin that leads to physical death, where our lives end prematurely in our carnality. That is a distinct possibility, and the Corinthians bore that out, as that was the case with some of them. Now, that doesn't sound like perseverance in the faith at all. And yet, these Corinthians were saved. They were not going to be condemned with the world, but they were chastened of God, even to the point of physical death. The Bible also says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that it's possible to have our faith shipwrecked. Our faith shipwrecked. There it gives the example of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had a faith. Just like when you see a crashed ship upon a shore, you don't say to yourself, now there's a ship that never existed. No, they had faith, but it had become shipwrecked. It wasn't going to sail again. It was ruined. And that's a distinct possibility for believers if we do not persevere in the faith. It also says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, that some believers may deny the faith. In this particular case and context, it has to do with one who doesn't provide for the welfare of his own family. And that passage says that the one who doesn't provide for his own is worse than an unbeliever. Now, that doesn't mean that that believer now ends up in hell, for that would be having the same destiny as the unbeliever. So in what sense is the believer who fails to provide for his own worse than an unbeliever? Well, in this sense, that even the unsaved know enough to provide for their families. It's a shame when a believer doesn't provide for his own family and is lazy or irresponsible or that kind of thing. Even the unsaved know enough to do that, but a believer who has done that, has been irresponsible that way, has denied the faith in a practical sense. Likewise, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, it warns us about the love of riches and that kind of thing. And it says it's possible to stray from the faith as a result of that. 2 Timothy 2:18 says in that passage with Hymenaeus and Philetus in the area of prophecy that their false teaching had overthrown the faith of some. The word for overthrown is used of Jesus turning over the money changers' tables in the temple. Same word. complete upheaval. That doesn't sound like endurance to the end. And then we have the statement in 2 Timothy 2:13 that if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Did you catch that? If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Can a believer be faithless? Yes, if we do not continue in the faith. But he remains faithful, and he will hold us up, and he will keep us secure, and he will keep us eternally saved. But does he want us to walk by faith with him? He most certainly does. And so in a negative sense, not all believers do persevere in the faith. But in a positive sense, why should we? And the Bible has a lot to say about this. Just like it has a lot to say about these examples of faith of people not persevering, it comes along and provides this beautiful balance of several instructions and admonitions about truly persevering in our faith. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, where we'll see a key passage regarding this. Passage that I know is already familiar to most of you. A passage on running the race of the Christian life. Right after chapter 11 on the Hall of Fame of Faith, we read in Hebrews 12, verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." We're going to see in verses 1 through 3 at least three reasons why we should persevere in the faith. First of all, we should persevere because many saints of the past have done the same. They've persevered in their faith, and whose testimony then can impact us in a positive way today to do the very same thing. As you think of Hebrews chapter 11, you think of the faith of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Rahab. Six more individuals are named specifically by name. And then several are alluded to, but their names are not given. This is a great cloud that we are surrounded by in terms of men and women of the past whose faith is worth following. That's why Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience, hupomone, could be translated endurance, and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. What patience of the Scriptures? What comfort of the Scriptures? By looking at how God worked in the lives of Old Testament saints, that can minister to us. And what is so encouraging about the example we see of these other witnesses? Well, we see how God worked in their life, how he enabled and encouraged them to persevere through his promises, through his character, through his provision. Think, for example, of Abraham and Sarah. What does the Word of God say about Abraham in Romans 4? That he did not consider his own body already dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Notice he clung to the promise of God. He was convinced that what God had promised, God was able to perform. Are you convinced that what God promises, he's able to do? We sing the song, "He's able, he's able, he's able. I know that he is able." And that's what faith is all about. Sarah, it says of her in Hebrews 11:11, that she judged him faithful who promised. You see the character of God on display there? His ability, his faithfulness, his promises. Those are the things that are available to us today as well. When it comes to endurance and perseverance, we have the example of Job. Notice what it says in James 5, verses 10 and 11. "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." That word patience is the term for endurance again, or perseverance. "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seeing the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now, I don't know about you, but I always wondered as I read this verse, why is Job held up as a great example of perseverance? Because as I read the book of Job, I see Job complaining a lot through his trial. And in the end, in chapter 42, God basically tells him, Job, sit down and shut up and listen. And yet, you know what? Though he wasn't sinless, and at several points he spoke foolishly, at other times he spoke very wisely. And you see his faith and trust in the Lord revealed through what he says. And he did persevere in the sense that he did not curse God and die, as the Lord brought him through tremendous suffering and trial. And we see that in the end, despite Job's sin, we see God's perseverance in holding Job up, don't we? That the Lord is very compassionate and merciful in putting up with Job in his situation. We see the Lord's character on display. And what we see in the lives of Old Testament saints, just like believers today who go through suffering and persevere, yet who trust the Lord, is that God is able to accomplish great his purposes in and through us as believers as we trust in him. I don't know about you, but as I hear testimonies of people in church, I just talk in fellowship with believers. I hear that so-and-so went through this trial and they trusted in the Lord and they got through it and this is what the Lord accomplished. Or these are the challenges and difficulties we faced, but you know, our backs were against the wall. We trusted the Lord, and this is what he pulled off. I find those testimonies very encouraging because they point us to the Lord. We have so great a cloud of witnesses around us, Hebrews 12:1 says. There are many saints, not just a few. And that's important to keep in mind because, you know, when it comes to ministry, sometimes we can have the Elijah complex where we think, oh, you know, there's so few of us around. We're for the last few remaining. This can be discouraging as we all look at each other. Well, look down through the corridors of history. And God says, you got a great cloud around you. Great probably in terms of the collective amount of numbers of believers whose lives have borne testimony to what God can do to those who truly do walk by faith and trust him. But great also in the sense of pointing us to our great God and what he's able to do. And by the way, why are they called a great cloud of witnesses? You know, for years I read that passage and I used to think, yeah, there's like these people in the grandstands up in heaven and they're watching us live our life like spectators at a football game and we're the ones on the field and they're witnessing what we're doing. I had it all backwards. You know, the whole point of this passage is that those people who are in heaven, they're not watching us, I don't believe. They're not witnessing us and what we're doing. They are witnesses to us by virtue of their lives and their example and their faithfulness. We are being witnessed to by them. They being dead yet speak is the idea. You're surrounded by a great cloud, dear believer. And when you see others and their faithfulness and trusting the Lord, it begets others by way of encouragement to do the same. And we can encourage one another in that sense as we just trust in the Lord and what he can do. But this passage goes on. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Why should you endure as a believer? Because God has sovereignly planned the direction of your life and ministry for him, like a race that is to be run. Like a race that is to be run. I like that phrase in verse 1, the race that is set before us. You know, we had a meal tonight, some of us who were upstairs, that was very well planned. It was evident, you know, there was the table setting, there was things that matched, there was the fall feel to it, and there was the Thanksgiving-type food all arranged, and right down to the dessert and the cranberry juice and that sort of thing. Obviously, somebody took the time to plan it, to buy the food, to cook it, to arrange it, and then to serve it. There was great planning behind that. And then it was set before us for us to partake in. You know that God has done the planning when it comes to your life. You don't have to devise the plan for your life. God is taking care of that. The course is set for you and set before you by the Lord. Now will you walk in it? I like what Ephesians 2:10 says when it says that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's like what Paul wrote in Acts 20:24, when he says to the Ephesian elders, but none of these things move me in reference to the coming persecution and affliction that he would take and face for the gospel. None of those things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Did you catch that? My course, the course that God had prepared for him, that I have received from the Lord. The racetrack is set before you for you to run on, dear believer. Now, as we think of this word race that's used here in Hebrews 12:1, it's an interesting word. It's not the word that's used for a racetrack per se. It's the word agona. And we get the English word agony from this. And oftentimes it carries the idea, literally, of a struggle or a conflict or a fight. Of the struggle or a conflict or fight that is set before you. Now, of course, the idea is of a race that involves difficulty, struggle. Do you know that your path between this life and when you get to heaven is going to be marked by trials? God sets them before you and asks you to walk by faith through those trials. As we think of trials in our life, we need them, don't we? In fact, where would you be in your life without trials? You wouldn't grow. You wouldn't mature. James 1, verses 2 through 4 says very clearly, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The idea of perfect and complete means brought to maturity. And without trials, we would never get there, because trials are designed to refine our faith. And that's why God has set them in our path, the path between where we are here on earth and where we will be when we get to heaven. When Paul says in Acts 14, verse 22, to the churches that he went to follow up with them, as these disciples, he encouraged them and exhorted the disciples to continue in the faith, and he said, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Some people look at a verse like that and they say, aha, see, unless you go through trials and tribulations, you won't make it to heaven. Now, that's not what God is saying. He's saying you are going to heaven, but the path between here and there I have laid out for you. The course involves tribulations and trials. You see, it is given to you on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's God's appointment for you. So if this is the race course that God has laid out, how are we to receive this race that is set before us? Well, first of all, we are to run it with endurance. To run it with endurance. The Christian life is a marathon. It's not a 100-meter dash. You know, you can see sometimes in the church today, believers who get saved, they have great zeal. They're like Paul in Romans 7. They pump it out in the flesh. They're a shooting star for a while. They may be promoted within the church. They may be instantly made a deacon, put on this committee and that committee, given jobs to do. And they turn out to be a flash in the pan because they do not grow. They burn out in ministry. They do not learn to trust the Lord or rest like Kurt covered this morning. What an important lesson. That's why God is not looking for, you know, these pumped up Ben Johnson type 100 meter sprinters. He's looking for the steady eddies of life who will be faithful in the race of life, the marathon that is set before us. That's why we say at Duluth Bible Church here that what God is looking for are fat Christians. Faithful, available, and teachable. Because if that's who you are, God can use you. Faithful in the sense of trusting the Lord day by day. You see, at the judgment seat of Christ, your whole Christian life will be evaluated collectively like one race from beginning to end. And that's why when Scripture talks about the reward that you will be given, it's always in the singular. Very interesting. Why is that? Because God's going to look at your life collectively, and based on the whole, as a believer, he's going to give you a reward that's commensurate for that. We are to run with endurance like a marathon race. And we are to lay aside every weight and the sin that is set before us. You know, as I think of that passage where it says here, that phrase, every weight and the sin that is set before us, obviously sin can throw us off course, but so can weights, those things that are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, but they can entangle us and get us off course. And yet when you think of a successful athlete, like an Olympian who's training and he wants to get the gold, how do they become successful? Well, invariably, they have a focused life. And I've heard several who say later that the way they accomplished it was through, quote, planned neglect. They planned to neglect everything that stood in the way of them accomplishing that goal, which oftentimes meant they lived a very selfish life. But the point is this. And when it comes to your goal of serving Jesus Christ, if there are things that get in the way, they can become a weight. I know we have mentioned the Gibbs students. We heard this through the years, and it certainly has borne itself out. We tell the Gibbs students that when it comes to ministry and being involved in the Grace Institute, that you're going to have to learn to just cut out the fat in your life. Though God is looking for fat Christians, he also wants to thin us out in the sense that those things that are not necessities, you're going to have to let them go and recognize that Jesus Christ and serving him is your number one goal. And things that stand in the way of that, though they may not necessarily be sin, in and of themselves, you're going to have to let them go. You know, your goal of becoming a PGA golfer who can give Tiger a run for his money is going to have to go if you want to be faithfully devoted to being in pastoral ministry and shepherding the sheep who are among you. You can't do both. I think of years ago, and I'm not saying it's wrong to golf or even to do it recreationally or for whatever your purposes are, but I remember the Lord saying, you know what, Tom? You don't have time to golf. And so I laid aside the weight, my 20-pound bag of golf clubs and balls, and I haven't golfed for about 15 years. But you know what? I don't miss it either. I'm not saying it's wrong to golf, by the way. But you get the point. Some things are weights in life, and you have to learn to let them go. How are we to run the race? By running with endurance, by laying aside every weight and the sin which besets us, and by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, this reference to looking unto Jesus, I believe, would have been significant to those who lived in the first century who knew about stadiums in that day. And athletic events. Racetracks were usually about 600 feet in length, about the length of two football fields. And there were three types of running races that were very common in the Olympic Games in Greece, in that area. One was a shorter distance race where you would run the entire length of the 600-foot-long track just one time from one end to the other. The middle distance race was running to one end and then running back. And then there was a race where you ran 24 lengths of the stadium, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And we can see some of the preserved starting points in some of these tracks even today. Here's an interesting one in the area of Greece. You can see that at the end of this track, if you look very carefully there in the distance, there are these pillars that are set up. And they were put there so that each runner would have a mark in the distance that they could focus upon. For if you didn't focus upon a mark in the distance, you would tend to veer off course. And as you veered off course, that would chew up more time, and you would be less prone to win the race. And so you can see the analogy when the writer of Hebrews says, we are to be looking unto Jesus as our mark. And you know, when it comes to the Christian life, outlook determines outcome. Where you're looking so often is where you're going to go. Wasn't that true today when we saw in Luke 10, verses 38 to 42 with Mary? Where was she looking? She was looking unto Jesus. And David too, in Psalm 27, verse 4. I know when it comes to my driving, that sometimes my wife and I will be in the car together, and we'll be just looking at things around us, and I'll say, oh, honey, look at that over there. Isn't that kind of neat? And that'll last about 5 seconds before I hear, Tom, watch the road! Because where I'm looking is where I tend to go. She's usually pretty nice about it. But you know, when it comes to ministry as a pastor or another various types of ministry, we can get our eyes off the Lord and begin to look at others, can't we? That bigger church down the road. The latest trends, gimmicks, fads. How are they getting the numbers in the building? Some pastors look to Washington and politics for change instead of the Lord. Sometimes we look at ourselves, and that's the wrong place to look too, isn't it? The strength and the wisdom that we need must come from the Lord. A Christ-focused Christian life. He is our life, John 15. He is our goal. He's our mark. He's our strength. He is our wisdom, and we need him. And by the way, he is the one ultimately who we will give an account to for the decisions of life and how we lived. And that day may not be too far away, dear believer. So let's look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now this phrase needs some clarification. In fact, let's read on in verses 2 and 3. It says here, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Do you ever get weary and discouraged in your soul as a believer involved in ministry? That's certainly possible. But we are to look unto Jesus. And how is he described here for us? He's described in terms of his faithfulness and his example. Why should you persevere as a believer? Because of Jesus Christ's faithful example. He's the greatest of all witnesses to us, and because of his finished work in particular. You know, as you think of that phrase, the author and finisher of our faith, I used to think that that was a passage that, you know, maybe that supports this idea of Calvinism, that God gives saving faith to his elect and causes them effectually to persevere to the end, and Jesus makes it happen. He begins people's faith, and he will be the one, in a deterministic sense, that causes them, to pushes them across the finish line. You know, apart from context, that might be how you could see that passage, but that is not at all what this passage is teaching. The word for author here is archegon. It could be translated captain or leader. It's used only 4 times in the New Testament. It's used in Acts 3:15, describing Jesus as the Prince of Life, the ruler of life, the captain who oversees life. Acts 5:31 describes Jesus as the Prince and Savior of Israel, the Archegon. And then the same author here writes in Hebrews 2:10 that Jesus is the captain of our salvation. One lexicon, Lawanida, defines this word this way and describes it as a pioneer leader. A pioneer leader. So what can we conclude from this term? I think it's describing Jesus Christ as the one who leads us by his example. The one who leads us by his example. And that fits the context. The author of our faith here really is not saying anything about regeneration preceding faith or faith being saving faith being a gift from God only for his elect. It says nothing about that at all. Now the term finisher is also very interesting here in Hebrews 12:2. It's the Greek word teleotein, and it is related to the concept of telos, or completion, or maturity, or finishing. And a teleotein is one who is a completer or a finisher. Look in the context with me at Hebrews 11 and verses 39 and 40. At the end of the Hall of Fame of Faith, the same term is used for the saints who have preceded us. Verse 39, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, they did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." What this passage is saying in verse 40 is this, that God had a plan for those Old Testament saints in which he wasn't going to bring it to fulfillment and completion until we came along, and particularly until Christ came along. That word for perfect or matured or brought to completion in verse 40 is the same term that's used for Jesus Christ in Hebrews 12:2. And what it is saying is simply this, that Jesus Christ is the end or the goal of every believer's faith. He's the capstone of God's historical plan for his saints. Again, it is saying nothing here about Jesus Christ causing people deterministically in a Calvinistic sense to persevere to the end of their lives, and your faith cannot fail. Context, context, context is always key. But we have a great example in the Lord Jesus Christ, who trusted in his Father, who did the Father's will. And he endured and looked to the joy that was set before him. A race was set before him as well, but so was joy. Now what is the joy in reference to in Hebrews 12:2 here? There's some debate about this, but it could be in reference to the joy that he was looking forward to in terms of fellowship with his Father, the glories that they had together. In the upper room discourse before Jesus Christ is to be crucified, he says in John 17, verses 4 and 5, "O Father, I can't wait basically to have glory with you again. The glory that I had with you before he came to earth and was about to die." He was looking forward to that again. But I think it could also be in reference to redeemed ones, as Isaiah 53, 11 and 12 makes that clear as well, that he had us in mind, that he would redeem us and we would be together with him and the Father enjoying this fellowship. Both, I think, are wrapped up in this. Hebrews 2:9 and 10 supports this, that he tasted death for every man, and he did this in order to bring many sons to glory. There you see glory, and there you see sons. John 17, 22 and 23 says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that we may be made perfect in one." Here you see Christ looking forward to that time with his Father, but also including us. That was the joy that was set before him. And you have that to look forward to as well, dear believer, in eternity with Jesus Christ. There waiting across the finish line with Jesus Christ and God the Father. So we have Christ's faithful example. We also have his finished work in verse 3 and the end of verse 2. There's the mention of the cross in verse 2, and there's the mention of the fact that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What is that in reference to? In Hebrews 10, sitting down is an indication that his work was completed. Jesus Christ did all the work necessary for you in your eternal salvation. Don't lose sight of the cross in your ministry and in the race of the Christian life. Thinking back again to Pastor Jay Chappell, I remember distinctly one of the things that he said to us as Gibbs students, and I wrote it down somewhere because I pulled it out of my notes this last week. He said, "We must never wander from the shadow of the cross." Wow. Now that is good advice and instruction to endure in the race of the Christian life, looking unto Jesus as our faithful example in his finished work. You see, when you understand that you are fully accepted in Christ based on the finished work of Christ, you don't have to perform to be accepted. You're already fully accepted. But you are given a motivation then to want to serve the Lord. The love of Christ will compel you, and that will accomplish more in your life than the threat or fear of being cut off from Christ and ending up in hell if you don't persevere. You know, as we think of Christ's finished work, we also think of his resurrection too. Don't we serve a risen Savior? He not only died for our sins, but he rose. We serve a risen Savior who is the victor over the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. And that leads us to another reason why we should persevere in the faith. Because of our standing in Christ. That we are in him. And if he is the victor and we are in him, that means we are victors in Christ positionally in the spiritual war of the ages that is taking place. Never forget, dear believer, just like we should not be removed from the shadow or the sphere of the cross, that we also stand on resurrection ground. We stand on the resurrection side of the cross because we're in him. We died with him, we were buried with him, and we've risen with him. And by the way, we're also ascended and seated with him. And so in this war that's taking place throughout the ages, there are many battles that are going on. Sometimes you may lose some in your walk here on this earth, but never forget that the war has already been won. And Jesus Christ is the victor. It's very interesting as you look at two passages in the book of Revelation that talk about the perseverance of the saints. Revelation 13:10 and 14:12. Both of them not only use that term, the perseverance or patience of the saints, but also describe the guarantee of victory and ultimate justice that comes with Jesus Christ's return. The war has been won, and it's simply a matter of when Christ is going to bring it to a conclusion. You stand on the side of the victor already. That's why I love what Romans 8 says in verse 37, that in all these things, in reference to the trials of life that we face, we are more than conquerors, super overcomers, is how it could be understood. Through him who loved us. Not that we in ourselves are anything great as soldiers in the battle, but we stand on his coattails and in his victory. Through him who loved us. And I love what the scriptures teach about this concept of being a victor and an overcomer. Because it teaches that Jesus Christ is the victorious one. He said in John 16, verse 33, that in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Accomplished fact. Jesus Christ is the overcomer. And if you are in him as a believer in Christ, and all believers are, then guess what? You're an overcomer too. Maybe not practically. It is possible to be overcome with evil, Romans 12, 21. But positionally, you are more than a conqueror through him who loved you. Don't forget that. That's a great incentive to want to live for the Lord. It's kind of like my son, you know, watching a football game. Sometimes I'll say, well, who are you rooting for? And he'll pick one team. And then that team will be losing. And then I'll ask him later as he starts cheering for the other team, I said, well, who are you rooting for now? Oh, the team that's winning. He wants to be on the winning side. And you know what? You are on the winning side as a believer. Don't forget who you are in Christ, dear believer. That's a great motivation to want to serve Jesus Christ. But also don't forget what is available to you now as a victor in Christ. You have resurrection power. Why should you persevere in the faith? Because of the resurrection power of Christ that's available to us as we go through life. As we go through life. We're going to skip the passage due to the interests of time here. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes and he says, I want you to know, O Corinthians, what happened to us, what great trial of affliction the Lord put us through, that we were brought to the point of despairing even of life. We thought we were going to die so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead. And then in the passage that Pastor Roxer read at the opening this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul goes on to describe the resurrection life that is available to us as believers. But though we're pressured on every side, we're not defeated because we have the life of the risen Savior in us and available to us. That's exactly what Romans 6 verse 4 is describing, where Paul writes, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. You see, as a believer, you've died with Christ, you've been buried with Christ, you've risen with Christ, you've been identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, so that you wouldn't walk now in a newness of life. This is the importance of our position leading to the practical power of the Christian life. So we look to the Lord. That's why Paul could say, oh, that I may know him, Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection, Philippians 3:10. That power was available to Paul. Why should you persevere? Because the power of the crucified and risen Savior is more than sufficient for every trial that you will face. I love the promise of 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Notice what comes first, the work or the grace? We need the grace for the work. We don't get the grace after we've done the work as a result. That's how we tend to think naturally. God turns it around. But notice, all grace, always, all sufficiency, all things for every good work. What a tremendous promise. Another reason we should persevere in the faith is because of God's promise of eternal rewards for perseverance. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I think we're going to wrap it up with this passage here tonight. And I'll move through these last few reasons more quickly. But over and over in the Word of God, we have promises from the Lord that as you walk by faith and are faithful, you appropriate the grace of God, and you abide in Jesus Christ, and good works are the result of that walk. As the Lord lives his life in and through you, you will be rewarded for that life of endurance and perseverance. And God promises us this. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. That's that resurrection power in and through us. For our light affliction is but for a moment, and that is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but where are we looking? We're looking unto Jesus, aren't we? But at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The Lord promises you over and over in the Word of God that He will reward you as you walk with Him and persevere. One glimpse of His dear face all sorrow will erase. And it'll be worth it all when we see Christ. You know what I love about this picture of the judgment seat of Christ? And there are not very many good ones to find because of the distortion out there on this teaching. Do you see the smile on the Lord Jesus' face? Fanny Crosby wrote years ago, "I long to see my Savior first of all." That's a song that we sang this morning. I long to see my Savior first of all. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. But dear saint, if what you have to look forward to is punitive damages at the judgment seat of Christ because Christ is going to bring up your sins and hold them against you, if you didn't fail and persevere to the end, that sort of thing, you're going to be punished for that. Well, then you can expect sorrow, and you don't want to see His dear face. And He won't be smiling. In fact, He's going to cut you in two. What a tragedy that some people believe that. But there will be a reward for those who have served the Lord. Some greater reward, some lesser reward, but a reward nonetheless. And it'll not be like the temporal crown that the Olympians received in Paul's day, a moment of glory, a leafy crown, and even gold that would just be temporary. No, instead, what we are going to have is something eternal. This is the Bema, the judgment seat of Corinth, that is still there today. And notice the condition it's in. It's a heap of ruins. Paul was dragged before this judgment seat. Sosthenes was dragged before it and beaten. And yet, it's crumbling. The judgment seat that we will be judged before is one before which we will get eternal rewards and eternal glory. And it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small. Just one glimpse of His dear face, all sorrows will erase when we see Christ. That should be our perspective. But you know what I love about the Lord is His purposes are not merely to reward us, but also to refine us. And another reason we should endure in the faith is because of the surpassing value in God's goal of developing a Christ-like character in us. Remember I stated that God marks our path and puts before us in the race that is set before us of various trials and tribulations. It's so that we would go through them by faith and He would refine us and not merely reward us in the process, to make us more like Jesus Christ in terms of our character. And that's what Paul writes about in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Notice the connection between perseverance and character. And not only that, our standing in Christ and prospect of glory, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. What is the Lord seeking to do in your life by way of perseverance and wanting you to persevere through the trials of life? To develop in you a Christ-like character. You know, it's great that the Lord's going to give us a crown and reward and everything in heaven. But I don't know about you, but I'm glad He's going to change us too. I'm glad He hasn't left us to ourselves here and now, and He wants to change our characters here. A changed character into the likeness of Christ is a reward in and of itself. And as for my own flesh, I don't like the way I am. I'm glad He's working to change me. So, dear believer, the Lord wants you to persevere. Don't short-circuit this process of His and purpose of His. Another purpose or reason to persevere is because of the salvation of the lost. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:10, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." You know, God wants to use you in the spiritual battle right now to lead the lost to Him. That's why He doesn't call us home immediately after we get saved. We have a privilege of being an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And won't it be worth it all when you get to heaven? And though ministry was hard, even in sharing the gospel, there's opposition and the offense of the cross and that sort of thing. But if a soul is saved and you see that person for all eternity, and you can fellowship with that person and worship together around the throne of the Lamb, won't it be worth it? You'll have something to look forward to in heaven. In addition to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll see those souls who are led to Him as well. That's why Paul endured. I believe Scott Johnson will talk more on this tomorrow morning. But the last reason I'd like you to see tonight to endure in the faith is because of the glory of God. The glory of God. We looked at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. It talks about this glory, this eternal weight of glory. But look at verse 15 with me again, and we'll close here tonight. It says, "For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." And then the very next sentence, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not throw in the towel. We do not give up in the race." Why? Because of the amazing grace of God. The grace that saves us, the grace that sustains us. As perseverance, if you persevere in the race of the Christian life, though it's true you had choices to make along the way, keep in mind that God's grace saved you and put you in that position as the basis for that race, and God's means of grace sustained you along the way. And He is honored and glorified. What is the greatest reason why every believer should serve Jesus Christ and endure to the end through the struggles of ministry? It is to give honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Yes, you will be rewarded, and you will have a chance to have your reward bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. And some will get greater rewards, some will get lesser reward, but we will be like a chandelier that is made up of different lights. Bulbs, so to speak. Some are 20-watt bulbs, some are